We're turning in our Bibles this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We have been, the last 8 prayer meetings, we have been considering the opening verses of this chapter, and we've been encouraging you to memorize even the first 7 verses. And I want to skip this evening down to verses 11 to 12, and we're ending our study. It's just these opening verses that I wanted to draw your attention to, and we trust that you've not benefited, you've benefited even from memorizing these lovely verses of Scripture. So we're going to read just Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to our hearts. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for these words. We thank thee for their depths. We rejoice, Lord, that even as we've read them tonight, we have been reminded of the debt that we owe to thee. We owe our all to thee. We thank thee that thou didst choose us and drew us and saved us and kept us. We thank thee that you have brought us even into thy family. What privileges, what my blessings have been given unto us. And Lord, we ask that even as we turn to thy word this evening, open it to us, warm our hearts, prepare us even for prayer this evening. Lord, if our hearts are stirred, then we will be able to cry even more fervently unto thee in prayer. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We ask, Lord, that through thy word that our faith might be increased, that we might be able even tonight to pray, to ask great things even of thee. Lord, to that end, be thou my help. I need thee. Give us words from thyself, for I ask these things in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. I want to draw your attention just briefly tonight to the verses 11 and 12, Ephesians chapter 1. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. John Graham of Claverhouse was known as Bonnie Dundee. He began his military career away back in 1672, winning his spurs as a soldier of fortune in France. He became a cornet in William of Orange's guards. In fact, it is said that he rescued the young prince when his horse, on one occasion, went down on marshy ground. As a reward, William is said to give to him a captain's commission. However, after the unsuccessful siege of Maastricht, he returned to Scotland, where he was sent by Charles II to suppress the Covenanters, breaking up their meetings. He had many of them imprisoned and some of them executed. Defeating the Covenanters at the Bothwell Bridge, he then sent his dragoons to comb the heather in search of their meetings and of their preachers. One day, a young Scottish lass making her way to one of these meetings, she was stopped by his dragoons, asking where she was going so early on the Sabbath morning. She knew that if she answered truthfully, that not only would their meeting be broken up, but that the heather would be turned red with the blood of the worshippers. Yet at the same time, she knew that she could not tell a lie. Looking the captain in the eye, she said, "My elder brother has died, and they're reading his will. I want to be there to see what he has left for me." And while she may have been young, yet she had a good grasp of her theology. And while we and my great grasp of theology, and Christ, her elder brother, my has died. And in the opening words of this epistle, we find Paul here in verse 11 reading his will. In verse 11, he said, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." And he reminded them that they had received a great, a glorious inheritance. And while we may not be materially rich, we are spiritually rich. Our elder brother has left us an exceeding and an eternal inheritance. Indeed, the prophet Jeremiah, losing his liberty and his lands, he being brought into captivity, he cried out in Lamentations 3:24, "The Lord is my portion." And while he had lost much of his earthly goods, he realized that he had a far, far greater inheritance. The Lord was his portion. Again, Peter, lifting the eyes of his readers beyond the river of death, he told them in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 4 that they had an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, in Christ, we are not paupers, but rather we are princes. We have treasures not only beyond imagination, but we have treasures beyond the devil's reach. Indeed, Isaac Watts, realizing that, lifting his pen, he wrote, "How vast the treasures we possess, how rich thy bounty, King of grace. This world is ours and worlds to come. Earth is our lodge and heaven our home." And you see, like Solomon, we can not only say, "I am his," but we can say, "He is mine." His person, his propitiation, his provision, his riches, his righteousness, his residence, they are all ours. We have indeed a great inheritance. Our elder brother, as it were, has left us a great inheritance. No wonder Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 to be content with what things we have. Because, believer, tonight we have great riches. Christ died. Christ rose. And he made us inheritors. What riches, what treasures are ours in Christ this evening? We ought not to be living as paupers, but entering in and enjoying those treasures. And so I want to draw your attention this evening to these verses. I want you to notice, firstly, God's possession. Setting before them the riches, he said in verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." The verb "obtain" here is in the passive. It simply means that it can be translated in two different ways, as well as indicating that we have an inheritance. The word was often used to to describe the assigning of lands by means of casting lots. And in those instances, the land, rather than being the inheritor, it was the inheritance. And as such, as well as indicating that Christ was their inheritance, he was by these words reminding them that they were Christ's inheritance. They belonged to him. You see, as well as being inheritors, we are his inheritance. We belong to the Lord. Indeed, writing to the Roman converts, Paul reminding them that they had been justified through the blood of Christ. He then added in Romans 14, verse 8, "For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." And he reminded them that whether they lived or died, the Lord Jesus, having lived and died for them, they belonged unto him. They were his to do with whatsoever he desired. Again, speaking to his disciples, the Lord said in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And he reminded them that they were the Father's gift to him. In other words, they belonged to the Lord. You see, as well as having received the gift of God, we are the gift of God. We are his inheritance. A wee boy one day taking a bit of timber and taking out his knife and his saw, he carefully cut it and carved it, and he made a beautiful yacht. He painted it and varnished it, and he made sails, and he put them on the boat. He took it down to the shoreline, and he took his boat, and with great pride, he pushed it out into the waters, and lo and behold, it floated. And the wind catching the sails, they began to drive it on. And soon, the little boat had gone out too far. The little boy couldn't reach it. The little boy couldn't get hold of it. Coming home, you can imagine that he was sorrowful, cast out. He had put great work into it, and now it was gone. A few months later, he was walking down the street, and as he walked down the street, he glanced at a window, and he saw a yacht. He stopped, he looked, he gazed, and he came to realize it was his yacht. He went into the shop, and he said to the lad, "It's my yacht. I made it. Give it to me." The man said, "Look at the price tag. It's not yours until you pay." And so the little lad went home, and he broke open his money box, and he took out his pennies, and he brought it down to the shop, and he handed over the pennies, and the man handed over the boat. And as he took possession of the boat, he said to the boat, "You are twice mine. I made you, and now I have purchased you." You see, tonight we are the Lord's twice over. He made us. And then we drifting out into the sea of sin, he went to Calvary's cross and he purchased us. And as such, we belong to him. John Calvin said, "We are not our own. We are God's. We belong to God, therefore let us live for him and die for him." Your life, your possessions, your being belongs to him. Not only is he our inheritance, but we are his inheritance. We belong to him. We've been purchased at great price. We are his, our days, our times, our moments, our talents. They're his to be used for him. Also, never forget that of all the things the Lord could have chosen to be his inheritance, he chose you and me. What a privilege. As a man delights in his inheritance, so the Lord delights in us. I don't know about you, but that thrills my heart. To think that Christ, the spotless Son of God, should delight in me. My delight in us. What a joy, what a privilege is ours. We're God's possession. I think also we see God's protection, revealing their position. We read in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, as well as obtaining an inheritance, as we have seen, it means that we also are an inheritance. An inheritance, if not for monetary reasons, then for sentimental reasons, it is exceedingly precious. If precious, the owner will take every precaution to safeguard and to protect it, rather than leaving it to be blown away or to be corrupted by the elements or to be stolen. He will shelter it. In fact, he will guard that inheritance, that possession, with his very life's blood. And in reminding them they were an inheritance, he surely was reminding them also that he would watch over them, shelter them, protect them, as well as redeeming us. The Lord has become our refuge. He watches over us. He shields us. He protects us. Indeed, Paul, becoming an apostle, Satan might throw all that he had against him, as well as having stoned, imprisoned, and beaten him with many stripes. Paul then, setting sail for Rome, he turned the waters into a raging frenzy. And as a consequence, Paul was shipwrecked, cast into the waters. In surviving, he now facing the emperor's wrath, Paul, rather than trembling, he said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day." The word ashamed simply means disappointed. And despite all these attacks and all these things that were going on, Paul was saying he was not disappointed, he was not worried, because he knew that the Lord could and the Lord would keep his soul. You see, rather than merely defending us, the Lord is our defense. He guards us at every side. Augustus Toplady wrote, "A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles on my comforts abound, his grace is the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend." If you had a valuable inheritance, you wouldn't leave it in the street, or you wouldn't leave it in the front window and leave the window open for passers-by to reach in and take it away. You would put it away in a place of safekeeping. You would guard it. And so we, being God's inheritance, we're precious. He guards us. He will shield us. We being his jewels, he will watch over us and keep us. And we will have trials. We will have trouble. But always remember that in those trials, he is our defender. He is our guard. Not only God's protection, but we notice God's plan, reminding them that the Lord had chosen them. He now adds in verse 11, "who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." The word "worketh" here in the original is the word from which we get our English word energy or energetic. In other words, Paul was reminding them that the Lord, exercising his energy, he was working out his counsel or his plan. When we go back into verse 4, we discover that his plan was older than the universe itself. He reminded them there that the Lord had chosen them unto salvation before the foundations of the world had been laid, and emphasizing just how comprehensive his plan, he also talks here about all things. And as such, he was reminding them that not only had the Lord a plan, but he was working it out by the exercise of his omnipotent power. You see, God is not the servant of events, but he is the sovereign of events. All things are happening according to his plan. Indeed, the psalmist said in Psalm 103, in the verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. How did Joseph, languishing in a prison cell, serving time for a crime that he had not committed, not grow bitter? Because he knew that God had a plan. And he knew that God was working out that plan. Had he not been sold into slavery by his brethren and falsely accused by Potiphar, he would never have been raised to be prime minister over the land of Egypt. Again, the prophet Habakkuk, lifting up his voice, his heart was broken, accusing the Lord of not answering his prayers, the Lord then answering his accusations. He said in Habakkuk 1, verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. In other words, the Lord looked at Habakkuk and he said, Habakkuk, just calm yourself. Habakkuk, remember, I am in control. And I am working out my plan, and it will be so great that you will not believe it. God is a ruler, but he is a ruler with a plan. And although it may at times not seem like it, yet he is working out that plan. How many people in getting the paper, they read their stars. However, it's not the stars, it's not the tides that are controlling this world, but it is God. It is God. That's why Job, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of despair, in the midst of burying his family, was able to say, blessed be the name of God. Because he knew that God was in control. And God was working out his sovereign will, working out his purpose. And you know, at times we may not understand God's workings. At times we may not see God's hand in events. But he has a plan, and he's working out that plan day by day, hour by hour, and his name will be lifted up and glorified. Then lastly, notice God's praise. Having set forth the workings of God, he now setting forth the responsibilities. He said, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, if you've been learning the chapter, you'll know that's not the first time that you come to a phrase like this. It's first mentioned away back in verse 6. There they were to praise the Father who had chosen them. Then in verse 12, they were to praise the Son. And then in verse 14, they were to praise the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were to be living for the praise or the glory of the triune God. In fact, God having chosen them before the foundation of the world, Christ having died for them upon the cross, the Spirit of God having sealed them, they had nothing to boast of in themselves. And owing all that they had and were to him, they were to be living for the praise or for the glory of his name. We have been saved not for our glory, but we have been saved for his glory. And as such, we are to be glorifying him in our words and in our walk. Indeed, reminding the Corinthian converts that Christ was their wisdom, their righteousness, their sanctification, and their justification. Paul then said in 1 Corinthians 1, 31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Christ being their all and all. They had nothing in themselves to boast about or to boast of. They were to give all the glory, all the praise to Him. Our chief end is not just to enjoy God. Our chief end is to glorify God, to praise Him with our lives and with our lips. You know, a certain king on one occasion commanded his minstrel to sing and to play before him. He, running his fingers across the harp, he played beautifully. He began to sing, and his voice was as sweet as the voice of angels. It filled the entire auditorium. He sang of his birth. He sang of his mother. He sang of his father. He sang of the places that he had sung, the places that he had gone, the things that he had done, the wonders that he had accomplished. And when he had finished his song, he came to the king. And he put out his hand and he asked the king for payment. The king, looking him in the eye, he said, "You have praised yourself, and so you can pay yourself." You see, we are saved for his praise. We're to be living for his glory and for his honor. Our salvation not only had its beginnings in Christ, but it was he who purchased it, he who performed it. And while it's true to say, yes, we repented, and it's true to say that we believe, yet never forget that repentance and faith, they are gifts of God. We owe everything. We owe everything to Christ. We owe everything to God. Therefore, we should praise the triune God. We should be living for his glory. In a day when so many live for the praise of man, let us live for the praise of the Master. Give him not 90% of the glory for your salvation. Give him not, or even 95%. Give him all the glory. Give him all the praise. Oh, here we have been saved and we're to be living for the praise of his glory, to be seeking to lift him up. And I think tonight, if only we go back to the opening verses of this epistle and we think about them and remember how he has chosen us, and remember how he has blessed us with all blessing, how he has brought us into his family. Surely, believer, we must live for the praise of his glory. He has done everything. He's done everything. Let us therefore live for his praise and live for his glory. What a great Savior. He deserves all of the praise. Let us praise him in our words. Let us praise him in our walk. Let us praise him every day. And all that we do, seek to bring honor and glory to his great name. May God take these words and write them even upon our hearts.